Well, good morning, Connection Point. Let me add my welcome to Rick's. And if you're watching online, welcome. If you're new here, my name is Barry Smith, and I am the preaching pastor here at Connection Point Church. And we are looking at the book of Genesis. And last week we looked at verse 1, and this week we're going to look at the entirety of chapter 1. In a Narnia story called The Magician's Nephew, Polly and Diggory and some others, they enter this magic pool, and they find themselves sinking into darkness. And they end up in a different world, completely different world than our own. They end up actually in a world that has not yet been created, with no light at all. And one person says, this is an empty world. This is nothing. And C.S. Lewis writes, and it really was uncommonly like nothing. There were no stars. It was so dark they couldn't see one another at all, and it made no difference whether you kept your eyes shut or open. It was a place which felt as if nothing had grown there since the beginning of time. But then someone said, hush, and they all listened. In the darkness, something was happening at last. This is actually very similar to the way our world started, except our world was covered completely with deep water. We see in Genesis 1:2, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. Our world actually started out in confused emptiness. It had no purpose. It had no order. It was unproductive. It was meaningless. But then, in the darkness, something began to happen. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. As some translators put it, the wind of God was circulating. There was this supernatural wind permeated with God's power that was circulating over the water, circulating over the globe, and the world was like the clay, and God's hand was poised to mold it. Last week, we saw that God made everything. He made the universe. He made the earth. He made you. That's what Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth is all about. Well, as we continue on into Genesis chapter 1 this week, we're going to see here's how it happened. Here's how God did it. And as we go along, we're also going to see here's why it matters. So to begin with, I'm going to tell you how it happened in three different parts of how it happened. First, God formed creation, then God filled creation, and then God finished creation. So let's jump in. First, God formed creation. And how did he do it? Well, God formed creation by speaking. Look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 3. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. 8 different times in these verses that we're going to look at today, creation happens as the result of God said. God said it, and it was so. God's word, God's speech actually has the power to create existence out of non-existence. God can speak and create being out of non-being. He can create something out of nothing. Hebrews 11:3 says, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. So the universe, it's not self-existent. The universe is here because God spoke it into being. The universe was not random. It's not a result of random chance. The universe is here because God spoke it into being. God formed creation by speaking, and God formed creation by separation. As we continue on in our text, we see that God separates those things which don't belong together. So picking it up in verse 4, God separated the light from the darkness. God said, these things don't go together. Light goes over here, darkness goes over here. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening and there was morning the first day. Well, light and darkness is not the only thing God separated. Verse 6, and God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. In talking about the expanse, God's talking about the sky. He's separating the water in the clouds above the sky from the water on the earth below the sky. Verse 7, and God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. God's not done separating. Verse 9, and God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. So here, God is separating land and water. Formerly, the earth was completely covered with water, and now there's a separation between water and land. Verse 10, God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas, and God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth, and it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the third day. So as God's forming creation, he is seeing that it is good. In other words, this empty confusion is giving way to something useful, giving way to an earth that can serve a purpose, giving way to an earth that's no longer void, that's no longer functionless. And so you say, well, Barry, what is the purpose towards which he was aiming this creation? And you just have to wait a little bit. We will get there. We will get there. But he's removing the meaninglessness, removing the purposelessness from the earth. God formed creation. He did it by speaking. He did it by separation. And God formed creation sequentially. Did you notice a phrase that occurred over and over as I was reading? We see in verse 5, and there was evening and morning the first day. And then in verse 8, there was evening and morning the second day. And then verse 13, and there was evening and morning the third day. Now, there's some debate, actually quite a bit of debate. Were these 24-hour days? And I'm actually going to mostly bypass this discussion. And you say, why, Barry? That's what I most want to know, what you think about this. Here's why. Some of the questions that we bring to this text are not the questions that God was trying to answer. See, we want to know, how old is the earth? Were these 24-hour days? And scientifically, how did this work? But those actually aren't the questions that Israel needed answering. Israel needed to know, who is God and who are we? Genesis 1 was actually written to answer theological questions, not scientific ones. And so as we look through this text, we need to hear it the way Israel heard it. And Israel heard this as true history revealing God. Not anti-science, but it's not a science textbook. This is more of a history designed to reveal God. And I will just comment briefly that godly Christians disagree about the nature of these days, of the nature of this evening and morning. And I would say that it's okay that we disagree. Probably the biggest mistake you can make is to emphasize your view of what the evening and morning meant and miss the bigger purpose. There's godly men all throughout history that have seen this differently. And so we can have charity towards those who differ. I'm going to list some of the options quickly for you. I'll let you know I'm partial to the first three. I think any of them could be the case. I got more issues with the last three. But if you hold one of the last three, we can still get along and we can still love Jesus together and we can be Orthodox Christians. So some view these as a 24-hour solar period, 144-hour week. And that at first glance seems to be what the text says. That may be what is meant. The difficulty is that there's actually no sun yet. And so how is there a 24-hour day and there's no sun yet? But some people think it's a 24-hour period. Others say, no, it's not about 24 hours. This is just kind of like an analogy to God's work days. God's got his own work days, and he's got his own unique relationship to time, and this is just the analogical days. Others say, no, it's called the framework view. And these numbers are actually not about the order of the days, but they're about order in creation. And if you look to this text, there's incredible symmetry. Days 1, 2, and 3 parallels days 4, 5, and 6. And there's all these sets of sevens, and it's incredibly well-crafted, well-thought-out, well-structured passage. And so some are saying the whole point is that there's great order. Other people say, well, there's 24-hour periods, but they were separated by big gaps. Other people say that there was a gap between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, and during this gap, a rebellion took place and the world was remade. Others talk about a day-age view, in where a day doesn't have to mean 24 hours in Hebrew. It could mean a period much longer. And so there's all these different views on what is meant by evening and morning, but here's what I want you to hear. Whichever view you land on, what we need to take away from this is that creation was orderly and creation was sequential. Because this is telling us something about God. It's telling us that God is the one directing time and God is the one shaping history. And this would have been incredibly encouraging to Israel when this book was written. So imagine you're a part of the nation of Israel when when God had Moses write Genesis, and you're getting ready to go into the promised land, but you're nervous because you don't know what's in this promised land, and you're wondering, I wonder what gods control that land. When we get into the promised land, what gods are we going to have to fight, and how strong are these gods, and are we going to be able to defeat them? And then Moses gathers you around, and you begin to read Genesis, and you find out that your covenant God is the creator God who made that land that you're going into. Your covenant God is the creator God. He is actually the God of that land. And not only that, but the supposed gods of other lands actually aren't gods at all. So those in Israel who might have been worried about the earth God, well, they found out that the earth is not a god. Actually, earth was created by God. Those who might have been worried about the ocean goddess found out that the ocean is not a god. Oceans were created by God. And actually, each day of creation listed in Genesis 1 dismisses so-called gods from the pagan pantheon. And you can just imagine how comforting this must have been for Israel to be going into this land knowing that, man, if my God formed creation, if my God created that land, that means my God is in control. That means my God is powerful. That means my God is trustworthy. God formed creation. He is the creator God. And that's the first part of how God created the earth. God formed creation. The second part is that God filled creation. Now, God's speech continues on. He continues to speak, and that's part of how he fills the world. His separation actually continues. That's part of how he fills the world. And as we move forward, what you're going to notice is that days 4, 5, and 6 are parallel to days 1, 2, and 3. So on day 1, God created the light, and then on day 4, God creates the sources of light. He fills the space with the sun and the moon and stars to give light. Day 2, God created the sky and the waters. On day 5, God filled the sky with birds, and he filled the waters with fish. On day 3, God created the land, and then on day 6, God filled the land with animals and humans. So let's look at these verses. We see to begin with that God filled creation with lights. Now, this is kind of interesting. Hard for us to understand, but before there were stars and sun, there was earth, And for the first 3 days, light came from somewhere other than the sun, other than the stars, other than the moon. And I'm not sure exactly how this works, but I do know that when Christ comes back and there's a new heavens and a new earth, this is also the way it's going to be in the new creation. Revelation 22:5, there will be no more night. Listen to this. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light. So in some way, when the earth first started, God was giving light, but there was no sun, no moon, and then God fills creation with lights. Look at verse 14. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heaven to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. The entire universe gets this throwaway line, and God made the stars. And then the sun and moon are referred to as the greater light and the lesser light, and what is actually one of the most remarkable put-downs in the Bible. And the reason this is a put-down is the Hebrew word for sun and moon were also the names of the Egyptian sun and moon gods. And so Moses doesn't even dignify them with their names, but by simply referring to them as two great lights, the Bible completely dismisses the idea that these great Egyptian gods are gods at all. Verse 17, and God set these great lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. When you look up into the sky, you are looking at something that God spoke into existence in order to fill the universe. Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. The heavens are they're telling you something about God. They're telling you how glorious he is. They're telling you that he exists. Kent Hughes shares a story about the 17th century mathematician and philosopher Sir Isaac Newton. And he had this mechanical replica of our solar system that was made in miniature. And at its center, there was this large golden ball representing the sun. And rotating around it were these smaller spheres that are attached to the ends of these rods of various lengths. And these represented Mercury and Venus and Earth and Mars and the other planets. And they were all geared together by cogs and belts, making them move around the sun in perfect harmony. And one day, as Newton was studying his model, a friend of his who didn't believe in God stopped by for a visit. And this friend was marveling at the device, and he was watching as the scientist made these heavenly bodies move all around in their orbits, and the man exclaims, "Man, Newton, what an exquisite thing! Who made it for you?" Without looking up, Sir Isaac replied, "Nobody." "Nobody?" his friend asked. "That's right, I said nobody. All of these balls and cogs and belts and gears just happened to come together. And wonder of wonders, by chance, they begin revolving in their set orbits and with perfect timing." His friend undoubtedly got the point. The existence of Newton's machine presupposed a maker, and even more so, the Earth and its perfectly ordered solar system. God filled creation with lights. The lights are there because they have a maker. They're so orderly and wonderful and awe-inspiring because their maker is wonderful and orderly and awe-inspiring. God filled creation with lights. God also filled creation with creatures, verse 20. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves. with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God saw that it was good. And so the sky had been made, but it was made for the birds. And the sea had been made, and it was made for the fish. God filled his creation with creatures. And we should be starting to ask the question, so why is God doing this? Why is God forming creation? Why is God filling creation? And now we arrive at the pinnacle of creation. It's actually not the climax of the story, but it is the pinnacle of creation. God filled creation with image bearers. God filled creation with image bearers. Look at verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So when we ask this question, so why was God forming the earth? What was the purpose of the earth? In part, it was for us. God was creating a habitation for his image bearers. Now, this phrase image bearers is interesting, and it sets us apart from all the rest of creation. Animals were made according to their kind, but humanity was made according to God's image. And in describing the creation of his image bearers, get this, God inspired the first poetry in the Bible. God broke into poetry when it came to describing the creation of his image bearers. And it's in Hebrew, so you might not notice it as poetry, but verse 27 is poetry. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. We're going to talk more about male and female next week. God didn't make an accident. There was no accident when he created you as male or female. He knew exactly what he was doing. You don't have to wonder if you were born into the wrong body. God specifically designed you as male or female, and it's a good thing worth celebrating. We'll talk more about that next week. So why did God break into poetry to describe the creation of his image bearers? Why is this the pinnacle of creation? Well, as majestic as the mountains are, as breathtaking as the sunset is, as inconceivable as the vastness of space, as amazing as the great variety of animals and birds and fish, yet the pinnacle of creation is humanity. And that's because long after the stars fade, humanity will live on. Humanity will live on. It's really actually astonishing when you think about it. We are far more permanent than the universe. No wonder the psalmist exclaims, when I look at your heavens, when I look out into space, and I look at the work of your fingers, and I look at the moon and the stars which you have set in place, and I consider how amazing they are, this question comes to my mind. What is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? How amazing it is that we're the pinnacle of creation. We're the image bearers of God. The stars aren't the image bearers of God. The animals aren't the image bearers of God. We are. So you ask, well, what does it mean to be an image bearer? Well, look with me at verse 28, and we'll highlight a couple aspects. Verse 28, God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. The image of God is a huge theme throughout Scripture. But I just want you to notice a couple aspects from these verses. And for starters, I want you to notice relationship. Capability for relationship with God is part of the image of God. As a matter of fact, the very first human experience described in the Bible is hearing God's word. The very first human experience described in Scripture is hearing God speak. And this sets us apart from the animals. We can actually hear what he's saying, and we can understand what he is saying. We are different than the animals. Part of the image of God in us means that we have capabilities with language. We have capabilities with communication. We have a mental capacity. Why? It's designed to enable us to have a relationship with God. Part of the image of God is that we are designed for relationship, not only with each other, but relationship with God. And another aspect of the image of God is this word dominion. God tells mankind to have dominion over the fish of the sea and birds of the heavens and every living thing that moves on the earth. And what this word dominion is referring to is that humanity has governing authority to responsibly steward God's creation. Ancient kings would actually set up images or statues that were supposed to represent them and their authority, and they would set these statues up in the territories where they wanted to assert their authority. And the Bible kind of borrows this image and it expands on it. And what it's telling us here is, in a sense, we are living images who manage the earth for God. We're living images who reflect his authority, and we are to spread and reflect that authority over the entirety of the earth. Now, there's a couple important implications from these verses. And the first one is, so if we were created to have dominion over the earth and to spread and to be fruitful and to multiply, this means that work is a good part of God's creation. Work is a good part of God's creation. Now, sin has made work harder, but work was there before sin. Work is a good thing, and actually, work and relationship with God were designed to go hand in hand. Sometimes in the church, people get the idea of, well, if I really want to be close to God, I need to kind of quit my secular work, and I need to be a pastor and just mainly focus on relationship with God. And that's actually not the way that things were set up. You don't have to choose either work or relationship with God. The person who's working in construction, the person who's working in farming, the person who is working in government, all those are living in accordance with God's design. All those have to do with the dominion that we were given over the earth. It's good. That's in line with your purpose, and you can do that work while you're in relationship with God. That's how it was set up in the very beginning with Adam and Eve. Work is a good part of God's creation. Another implication of being created in the image of God is that because of the image of God in every person, this means that every human being has dignity and every human being is worthy of respect. We talked a couple weeks ago. That's one of the reasons that there should be no place for racism in the church. Racism is evil because it is to devalue and disrespect someone who was created in the image of God. It's why we are against abortion, because that baby in the womb was created in the image of God, and we're not to do violence against the image of God. It's why we fight for human rights. People are due respect as image bearers of God. It's why we fight against harassment, because that's disrespect to someone who carries the image of God. Because of the image of God, every human has dignity. So God filled creation. He filled creation with lights. He filled creation with creatures. He filled creation with image bearers, verse 31. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. and there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. It was very good. Why was it very good? Because God had transformed desolate emptiness into a habitation fit for his image bearers. But there's still more. God also transformed desolate emptiness into a habitation worthy of his presence. Worthy of his presence. And that brings us to the third how of creation. First, we saw that God formed creation. Then we saw that God filled creation. And now we see that God finished creation. And now we're getting to the climax, and we're getting closer to the reason that this matters so much. So God finished creation. And for starters, God finished creation by resting. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. Now, don't misunderstand this word rest. Don't be thinking, well, God was really tired after all that work, and now God needed to sit down and rest. No, rest doesn't mean that God was fatigued. It means that he was done. And now it was time to enjoy his creation. I remember when I was in, I think, middle school, I made an epic snow fort. I still think it's the best snow fort I've ever seen. It was one of those winters where we had tons of snow, and we used all the snow from our yard and from our neighbor's yard, and we made these two kind of, they're tall igloos, about this tall. We could almost stand up in them. One igloo was here, and then another igloo was over here, and we hollowed them out, and we made an entrance to each. They were facing each other, and then we filled in the space between them with a tunnel. And so you'd enter right here, and then in this tunnel, and then you could make your way to either igloo. And it took all day, and it took a ton of snow, but we had this massive snow fort. And what do you think we did when it was finished? We didn't just go inside and say, okay, on to next. No, once it was done, now it's time to delight in it. Now it's time to enjoy it. Now it's time to be in it. In fact, we got a tarp, we got sleeping bags, and we slept in there that night. It was time to enjoy what we had created. Now, back in the ancient world, they didn't believe that the gods had snow forts, but they did believe that the gods had temples, and the gods were thought to rest in their temples. They would rest in their temples because that was their space. Well, what space is it that belongs to God? Where is it that God would rest, so to speak? And Genesis 1 is telling us that God's space is the entire universe. That's where God rests. Isaiah 66, 1 and 2, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What's the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. When God took his rest, it's telling us that when God finished heaven and earth, it was time for him to look at his completed work and say, it is very good. It was time to delight in the order of his creation, time to delight in the beauty of his creation. God finished creation by resting, and God finished creation by blessing. Verse 3, so God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. God made the seventh day holy. In other words, God set the seventh day apart. And he's telling us something really important. Yes, work is good, and we're created to work, but there's more to life than work. The seventh day, we would call it the Sabbath. The Sabbath is a time to slow down. It's a time to rest in order to enjoy God and delight in his world. Rest from work is good. The Sabbath is a time for rest. God's creation is good. The Sabbath is a time to enjoy the world that we steward. The Sabbath is a time to share God's delight in his creation. And most significantly, relationship with God is good. The Sabbath is an invitation to relationship. And we're not going to do a theology of Sabbath today, but you'll see as it moves forward, the Sabbath becomes a time for God's people to enjoy him. The Sabbath is an invitation to relationship. And so now we're starting to get at the purpose for all this. Now we're getting at the reason for all this. So the big takeaway this morning would be, so God transformed desolate emptiness into a habitation worthy of his presence and fit for his image bearers. Why? What's the purpose? So that we would have a place to live in relationship with him, imaging his glory across the globe. God created a place where mankind could be in relationship with him and reflect his glory across the entire earth. Contrary to the ancient mythologies, humanity was not created as a slave force to the gods. No, you were designed for relationship with God. That's who you are. You're designed for relationship with the divine. And because of Christ, that relationship is still possible. That relationship is still possible, even though sin has marred the image of God in humanity, even though sin has darkened God's good creation. Because of Christ, Christians will not have their history end in dark emptiness. Did you know it is still God's nature to make things ordered and beautiful? It's still God's nature to give form to the formless. Still God's nature to give order to the chaos. It's still God's nature to bring light into the darkness. 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Christ came as the light of the world to bring a spiritual genesis to hearts that were in chaos. Just as he formed and filled the broken world in Genesis 1, so he also forms and fills human hearts. And just as God's Spirit hovered over the face of the waters, so he hovers over the desolate hearts of humanity, bringing abundant life where there was no purpose, bringing beauty where there was only the ashes of confusion. One theologian writes, "God is the sword of God, who comes into confusion and makes things new. He hovers over your darkness and says, 'Let there be light.'" And Christ is our light. Christ is the one who orders our hearts, and Christ will be our eternal rest. Ultimately, Sabbath points towards an eternal rest, fellowship with God, having dominion over the new creation and earth, ruling and reigning with him. We were created by God. We were created for God. And because of Christ, we can know God and we can reflect God. I would like to close today by doing something a little different. I'd like to read to you from the Magician's Nephew, about the creation of Narnia. Not because this is an apples-to-apples comparison of how our world was created, but I feel like as you hear this, it captures the essence of the wonder of creation. And so my goal in reading this is not to say that this is exactly how our world was created, but my goal is to awaken wonder in your heart towards God's work in a way that inspires worship. And so I'm going to read to you for about 5 minutes from something that's not the Bible. So if you recall from the opening, Polly and Diggory and a couple others had found themselves in this empty world. "Hush," said the cabbie. They all listened. In the darkness, something was happening at last. A voice had begun to sing. It was very far away, and Diggory found it hard to decide from what direction it was coming. Sometimes it seemed to come from all directions at once. Sometimes he almost thought it was coming out of the earth beneath them. Its lower notes were deep enough to be the voice of the earth herself. There were no words. There was hardly even a tune. But it was, beyond comparison, the most beautiful noise he had ever heard. It was so beautiful he could hardly bear it. Then, two wonders happened at the same moment. One was that the voice was suddenly joined by the other voices, more voices than you could possibly count. They were in harmony with it, but far higher up the scale, cold, tingling, silvery voices. The second wonder was that the blackness overhead all at once was blazing with stars. They didn't come out gently, one by one, as they do on a summer evening. One moment, there'd been nothing but darkness. Next moment, 1,000 points of light leapt out, single stars, constellations, and planet. The new stars and the new voices began to sing at exactly the same time. If you had seen and heard it as Diggory did, you would have felt quite certain that it was the stars themselves that were singing, and that it was the first voice, the deep one, which had made them appear and made them sing. "Glory be," said the cabbie. "I'd have been a better man all my life if I'd known that there were things like this." And now something else was happening. Far away and down near the horizon, the sky began to turn gray. The eastern sky changed from white to pink and from pink to gold. The voice rose and rose till all the air was shaking with it, and just as it swelled to the mightiest and most glorious sound it had yet produced, the sun arose. And you could imagine that it laughed for joy as it came up. And as its beams shot across the land, the travelers could see for the first time what sort of a place they were in. It was a valley through which a broad, swift river wound its way, flowing eastward toward the sun. But it was a valley of mere earth, rock, and water. There was not a tree, not a bush, not a blade of grass to be seen. The earth was of many colors. They were fresh, hot, and vivid. They made you feel excited until you saw the singer himself, and then you forgot everything else. It was a lion, huge, shaggy, and bright. It stood facing the risen sun. Its mouth was wide open in song, and it was about 300 yards away. The lion was pacing to and fro about that empty land and singing his new song. It was softer now and more lilting than the song by which he had called up the stars and the sun, a gentle rippling music. And as he walked and sang, the valley grew green with grass. Soon there were other things besides grass. The higher slopes grew dark with heather. Patches of rougher and more bristling green appeared in the valley. Diggory did not know what they were until one began coming up quite close to him. It was a little spiky thing that threw out dozens of arms and covered these arms with green and grew larger at the rate of about an inch per 2 seconds. There were dozens of these things all around him now. When they were nearly as tall as himself, he saw what they were. "Trees!" he exclaimed. A little way off along the riverbank, willows were growing. On the other side, tangles of flowering currant, lilac, wild rose, and rhododendron closed them in. All this time, the lion's song and his stately prowl to and fro, backwards and forwards, was going on. Polly was finding the song more and more interesting because she thought she was beginning to see the connection between the music and the things that were happening. When a line of dark firs sprang up on a ridge about 100 yards away, she felt they were connected with a series of deep, prolonged notes which the lion had sung a second before. And when he burst into a rapid series of lighter notes, she was not surprised to see primroses suddenly appearing in every direction. Thus, with an unspeakable thrill, she felt quite certain that all the things were coming, as she said, out of the lion's head. When you listened to his song, you heard the things he was making up, and when you looked around you, you saw them. This was so exciting that she had no time to be afraid. But what the song did to the humans was nothing compared to what it was doing to the country. Can you imagine a stretch of grassy land bubbling like water in a pot? That's really the best description of what was happening. In all directions, it was swelling into humps, and they were of very different sizes, some no bigger than molehills, some as big as wheelbarrows, and two the size of cottages. And the humps moved and swelled until they burst, and the crumbled earth poured out of them, and from each hump there came an animal. The moles came out just as you might see them come out in England. The dogs came out struggling like you've seen them do when they're getting through a narrow hole in a fence. Showers of birds came out of the trees. Butterflies fluttered. But the greatest moment of all was when the biggest hump broke like a small earthquake, and out came the sloping back, the large, wise head, and the four baggy, trousered legs of an elephant. And now, for the first time, the lion was quite silent. The lion opened his mouth, but no sound came from it. He was breathing out a long, warm breath. It seemed to sway all the beasts as the wind sways a line of trees. Then there came a swift flash like fire, but it burnt nobody, either from the sky or from the lion itself, and every drop of blood tingled in the children's bodies, and the deepest, wildest voice they had ever heard was saying, "Narnia, Narnia, Narnia, awake, love, think, speak." And out of the trees, people stepped forth, fauns and satyrs and dwarfs. All these, in their different voices, low or high or thick or clear, replied, "Hail Aslan, we hear and obey. We are awake. We love, we think, we speak, we know." Let me leave you with these words from Revelation. "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Let's pray. God, we give you thanks and praise that you created this earth for us as a place where we can interact with your presence, as a place where we can have a relationship with you, as a place where we can reflect your glory to the ends of the earth. And God, thank you that even though sin has marred your image in us, it has not ruined it entirely. And that because of Christ, the image is being restored and one day will be seen in its full glory, fully restored, and your original intent will come to pass that we dwell in the new heavens and earth with our Creator God, ruling and reigning with him. In the meantime, help us to live for you, to live unto you, to live in accordance with our design. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.